Let's turn our Bibles back to the 11th chapter of Romans. I must apologize to the television audience. We had a, I guess you can call it a double whammy of error. One was human error, namely myself pressing the wrong button on the computer, and then we had a mechanical error on the camera. So both modes of recording the video portion of the message was in the word kaput. So we didn't record the message. It certainly wasn't by intent. This evening, of course, we're going to, for that reason, going to take a few moments to do a little bit of a review as far as this morning's message goes, to kind of get some kind of continuity going. And then at that point, then we're going to get into the message that we had intended to get into this morning. Alex, that light there. Thank you, sir. It's going to be a quick review, too. So the last few times we were looking at this 11th chapter, we saw that when the Jews rejected Christ as their Messiah and Savior as a nation, not individually, but nationally, the Lord sent Paul to the Gentiles. That we clearly saw, and this was a part of the plan of our sovereign God, who, of course, chooses whomsoever he wills through saving faith in his Son. And of course, those who would look at the treatment of the Jews towards the Lord might be inclined to believe that God is completely finished with the Jew. There is no way that God has anything but judgment for them. But the fact is, no matter how rebellious, how adulterous, or how unfaithful Israel as a nation has been to God, and I want to say and is to God, he has always chosen and saved his remnant from among his people. And that hasn't changed. God has always chosen a remnant from among his people. God has always worked through remnants. This is the absolute clear teaching of Scripture, that God has not worked through masses. He's always worked through a remnant of people. And it's important to note again, as we did earlier, that the Gentiles did not have salvation apart from the Jews. We heathens didn't decide one day that we were going to be saved. This isn't something that we were looking at and looking for, that though some of the nation of Israel was cut off forever from saving grace and from salvation, the Gentiles, who by nature were not the first fruits or the natural branches, were engrafted with those believing Jews who were a part of the natural branches. And as such, we became joint participants or joint partners with the saved Jews in salvation. And so as a result of that, we also participated in the root and the fatness of the olive tree, which we saw, I believe, last week was salvation and spiritual life that the believing Jews experienced. It was their tree, their promises, their salvation, their Savior, their everything. Gentiles had nothing. So we have no salvation apart from the work of the Jews, to whom God used to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. Gentiles have no salvation apart from the Jews, because the gospel is preached through them to us. And as a result, we don't have any right to boast against the Jews because of their temporary state of blindness, their blindness in part, as we saw earlier today. We owe them a great debt. Salvation came to us through them. But that does not mean, of course, that they are going to heaven, because Jews need to be evangelized, because the only remnant or believing Jews who are the true children of God are those who trust in Christ. They trust in their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are to proclaim the gospel to the Jews. period. Verse 19, thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, speaking of Israel, that I might be grafted in, speaking of the Gentiles. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, but thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. So salvation, as Paul described it in all of his writings and in this epistle as well, described it as an issue all of grace, not of any merit from anyone at all, ever. And if the Gentiles were being saved, it was only by God's grace and not because of any worth that we have or had, because frankly, we know that we are worthless as far as any spiritual, deserving any spiritual help from God. And neither the Jews had any worth at all. The Gentiles also needed to understand that God was not through with the Jew. And it was probably that wrong attitude that fostered this air of arrogance and pride. I don't think Paul would have written anything about this, warning Gentiles about being proud, if this condition did not exist. He's addressing a condition that was among many Gentiles, unfortunately. And Paul wanted to make sure that these Gentiles understood that nothing could be further from the truth, and that God was through with the Jew. He wasn't at all. And that we Gentile heathens better not forget that point. And instead of being high-minded or proud, Paul said that we were to be struck with absolute terror, because verse 21, for if God spared not the natural branches, you better take heed lest he spare not thee. God would be much quicker to remove those who were grafted in because they were not a part of the natural branches. We don't have any reason to be proud about anything. We also saw earlier today that pride really is at the heart of all of this contention that the Gentiles had towards the Jews. And if the Gentiles weren't careful, they would also suffer the same fate as unbelieving Israel because of our own pride and unbelief. And pride will make people think, of course, that we somehow deserve redemption, because it was pride that caused the Jews to reject Christ and to choose and produce their own righteousness. And the Gentiles needed to be careful, and still do, for the same reason, that they or we would not, in despising the Jews, create our own form of righteousness, which in turn would bring about God's rejection of us. So we also looked at this point at some length today about verse 22, beholding the goodness and severity of God. That somehow or another people talk about the goodness of God, but they just don't believe that he has any severity attached to his nature or how he responds to those who refuse to believe his son. But that's crazy. Paul says, behold, therefore, to look at it based upon the text, look at the kindness and also the severity of God in his impartial actions towards Jews and Gentiles. God is impartial. He has no favorites. He has no pets. He treats everyone the same way. The goodness of God is seen in that he would offer salvation to anyone, since there is no person who deserves any salvation in the first place. And we defined severity to mean a hewing cut. It's like taking an axe and just hewing a branch until it's cut off. That's serious. God's not tapping a branch. He is, when God inflicts judgment, the intention is to cut somebody off, not to nick them or wound them or to cut them or get their attention. He's cutting them off. So unbelief from God deserves, and a person receives a hue cut. God just hews them on down. So any picture of God that is given concerning the issue of salvation and the message of redemption that eliminates or ignores both elements of God's nature in salvation is wrong. So God shows kindness to people, and at the same time, he will cut off a people. And that's what the Bible teaches, that the Lord was sharp and strict with his chosen people. He cut them off. Well, how much sooner would he cut off those who were not his to begin with? So, again, we have no reason to be boasting about anything. Verse 23, and if they also, which the they refers to those unbelieving Jews, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in. So if the unbelieving Jews embrace Christ, their Messiah, remember all the promises given to them would lead them obviously to Christ as their Messiah, God is more than able and willing to graft them back into their own olive tree. For if thou, verse 24, were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which be the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? So if a bunch of lost heathen Gentiles were grafted into a good olive tree, okay, through salvation, if God was willing to graft in a bunch of heathens who were wild into a wild olive branches, speaking of course of the uncontrolled, you know, passionate, filthy behavior of Gentiles, that he grafted us into the olive tree, the benefit of the Jews through salvation. Okay, how much sooner would those Jews who were by nature part of the olive tree be grafted in if they would believe? So the Gentiles couldn't look down upon the Jews and go, well, you missed your opportunity, so all you lost and all you, no, not at all. And as we looked at verse 24, the ending of it earlier today, speaking of the Jews, will be grafted into the last four words, their own olive tree. It's their tree. It's their benefits, their fathers, their promises, their Messiah, and their spiritual heritage. There's nothing that is said about the Gentiles other than Ephesians 2, which is the exact opposite of everything the Jews have. No heritage, no God, no promises, no hope, nothing. All this is their own. So God would be more than willing and quicker to put his own back into the tree which is theirs, the privilege which is theirs. And he warns them in verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And I quoted from Haldane about the ignorance of scriptures in regards to high-mindedness. This is one of the reasons why it is so dangerous to be ignorant of the word of God. And again, I'm going to quote from him, ignorance of the scriptures is the cause of high-mindedness in Christians. They are often arrogant and contemptuous through want of knowledge. In the absence of real knowledge, they often suppose that they have a true understanding of things with which they are still unacquainted and are thus vain and conceited, end of quote. And probably that statement is so much true of our understanding or misunderstanding about salvation and the Jews. It seems to me, as I said last week, that most professing believers that I've known think about the Jews only as far as UN resolution goes. They don't really think about the Jews in the wilderness, or they're very, very limited in their understanding about the Jews in the wilderness and in Egypt, and, you know, almost like a storybook. And usually kids are raised to believe that these things are almost fable-like, that there's no reality attached to it. And it's done so, you know, blatantly. You see an ark, and the ark is like a little banana boat, which looks nothing like that according to the Bible. And, you know, it's all trivialized. Mm-hmm. And a child grows up believing that this is what is supposedly true, and they don't see truth as truth. They see it as a fantasy. Mm-hmm. And all the characters are like cartoonish, and that we should kind of relate to them in that fashion. You know, we used to have this, what is it? The bug-eyed. What was that called? It was some little pictures, a little cartoon, and everyone had big giant eyes, you know, so everything was kind of cartoonish. And I think I offended a lot of people when I was teaching through 1 Timothy, and I said the Christian life isn't fun. I don't see fun associated with the Christian life. It's no fun in it all. You know, persecution to me doesn't ring fun. I don't think of fun when I think of persecution, saints being killed and martyred and slaughtered and, you know, thrown to the lions and burned in Nero's porches as a candle. I don't consider that to be fun. But Christianity has been just taken, cast aside. We Gentile heathen dummies have produced our own form of righteousness, which of course deserves and has been dealt with a hue cut from God. We have dismissed the privilege that God has given Gentile religious heathens for salvation. We created our own righteousness, looked down upon the Jews who did the same thing. We've done the same thing, just a different way. And we just go about our merry own way, both of us all deceived about salvation. You know, the Jews believe that they're children of Abraham, and that guarantees them entrance into the kingdom, which it doesn't. And that's not even taught in either Testament. And the so-called professing believers today, you know, we just keep telling ourselves, we repeat the same words, I believe that Jesus Christ died and for my sins, blah, blah, blah. That somehow this means that I'm saved. It doesn't. That's not taught in the Bible. It's nowhere in the Bible. If you say words, if you repeat words after someone, that means nothing. That means you mimic someone else's mouth. It doesn't mean anything. We've already seen what the Bible says about salvation to both Jew and Gentile. It comes with a clear understanding of who we believe and how we are to respond to that person to whom we believe. We're going to see it even more specifically when we get into chapter 12. We dealt with the conclusion of these passages today, and that is that regardless of Israel's behavior throughout redemptive history, that in the future all of Israel shall be saved. Israel as a nation one day will be saved. We saw in Zechariah, I believe, make sure I get that right, Zechariah 12 and 13, that 2/3 of the nation of Israel will be cut off, and only 1/3 God will bring into that land, and they will worship Christ whom they have pierced. They'll know who he is. So God is going to even do a more hewing. He's going to have to sieve and sift through all the heathens among the Jews. And I'm not talking about Gentiles among the Jews. I mean Jews who are heathens, Jews who are not believers. So there's a hewing coming. Period. It ain't over yet. The Jews have, well, let's just say they have a long history of suffering, and God's going to bring a lot more before this thing is over. Verse 30, for as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believe that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy, which is a summation of verses 11, 14, 23, and 24. God used the Gentiles as a means to cause Israel to be jealous, to want to be saved, to receive the mercy, because they see a conversion and they see the blessing of God upon the lives of the Gentiles, and that would cause those Jews who observe the conversion to want that. That's why we have to be walking in the Spirit, because people will see Christ in us. I don't know how to make it any plainer, but people will see Christ if we submit to Christ and his Spirit and let him be revealed. Jesus said that men will behold our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. It's evident they're going to see Christ. Peter said that the Spirit and the glory of God rest upon us. They see him. They see Christ in and through us once we submit to him. For God hath included them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. And we saw in Romans 3 and Galatians 3 that God shut up everyone guilty. Everyone's guilty. Jew and Gentile, the entire world is guilty. All are under sin, so that God could be glorified in giving mercy to whomever he wills. God says nobody deserves anything in the first place. No one has ever done anything, and no one will ever do anything to deserve mercy. No one will ever do anything to deserve salvation. All of you are condemned. And if I choose to show mercy to this person and not this, I'm still merciful. Because none of you deserve salvation in the first place, I give it to whomsoever I will, because I'm God. So it's not, well, I don't think God is fair because he saved this one and not this one. Number one, God is not obligated to save anybody. If he does, that's because he shows mercy. Number two, you have no business questioning a God to whom you can't even comprehend or understand what he's doing. That's why, see, the one thing that really disturbs me among many things, obviously, is that the church world today is trying to make God palatable. They don't want God to be God. The fact is, God is God. God is God. God does what he wants to do. But today's church, God is not God. That's why I said God has hewed Gentile religion down to the ground, because God is not God. God is not in control. God is not in charge. God in the evangelical church can't do what he wants to do to whomever he wants to do it with. Whenever God does something which we redefine as tragic or whatever, then we have to go through this long explanation of why these same people begin to blaspheme and question God. Well, Paul says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." How is it that I suddenly think I have the right to question a God whose riches of his wisdom and knowledge is so deep that I can't even figure it out? When Paul looked at this whole issue of salvation between Jew and Gentile and the issue of who was chosen, who wasn't, he didn't go, "God is unfair." He looked and he began to praise God for the infinite wisdom of what he's doing. And that should be the same response that the church is doing today, but nope. Since God has hewed cut our worthless Gentile religion, which we have defined as Christianity, which isn't Christianity at all, because it's not biblical to begin with, we get to question God and impose our will and our alleged rights on God. God must somehow answer me. He must give me an explanation. God is to be demanded. God is to be questioned. God is to be summoned. Oh no, you've been cut. God hacked you a long time ago when you decided that God isn't God, because your attitude displays he's not God to you. You're God to him. Who are you that replies against God? That's chapter 9 of Romans. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, "Why hast thou made me thus?" Doesn't the potter have power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? God is God. He does what he wants to do, and he owes you no explanation for a single solitary thing he's doing. But you better behold the goodness and severity of God in salvation. The depths, he says, the depths. Oh, that word, oh. That great expression. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He's praising God for what he does in salvation, not condemning or questioning God. You think Paul knew less than what we know today about God choosing and not choosing? He knew a whole lot more, believe me. Oh, forget me, believe him. And he had nothing but praise for God. How unsearchable are his judgments? How unsearchable is God's righteousness and rule of right? How unsearchable are his judgments? How unsearchable is God's way of doing what he deems to be right? His ways beyond finding out. See, when you trivialize God, you know everything he's doing. You could tell everybody what God is doing in their life. That's nonsense. His ways are past finding out. And all this Gentile pride and arrogance in the professed Christian church today minimizes and trivializes God to the degree where he's no longer God, where I can define just about everything God is doing. I tell you what God would do. If you do this, God's going to do that. His ways are past finding out. And this is a quotation from Job 5:9 and Job 9:10. Job 5:8-9 says, "I would seek unto God, and unto God when I commit my cause, which doeth great things and unsearchable." marvelous things without number. Eliphaz told Job that he needed to seek God and direct his reasonings before him, who alone knows the truth, who does great things and unsearchable things, wonders without numbers. You don't know what God is doing at any time. We might think that this tragedy is not of God at all. You listen to today's so-called church, everything that affects a person's flesh in a negative is deemed either demonic or not from God. No proof of that. How do you take that stupid mentality and place that in the center of a Bible and a period of time in the history of the church where saints were killed? How do you do that? And how do you ignore the saints being killed and tortured today? Because God hue cut you a long time ago and left you to your own worthless religion. See, that's kind of radical. What other explanation can you have that would come from the Bible? You take God, you minimize him, and you impose your will upon him and impose your thinking upon him, and you tell people what God is saying because you say it. God took that bus and just cut you down. Job 9, verses 5 through 10, which removeth the mountains, and they know not, which overturneth them in his anger, which shaketh the earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble, which commandeth the sun, and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars, which alone spreadeth out the heavens, and treadeth upon the waves of the sea, which maketh Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south, which doeth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. You look at nature, and nature reveals that God is an infinite God whose ways are beyond finding out. Man is still trying to figure out how many stars are in the universe, which is absurd. It's an absurdity for a man to go 1, 2, 3, oops, I'm 2 million, 5, 2 million. Oh, I got to start over again. I forgot. And so 1, 2, it's stupid. All estimations, when I hear people talk about how many stars or how many planets they think are in the solar system, it's an absurdity. It's an absurdity. God hides mountains, move them from their place, and they are seen no more. He caused the earth to quake, not faults or geological movements. He's responsible. God says, I'd do it. I'm not going to say I didn't do it. I want you to know who's in charge of this. And it's not some scientist in Pasadena, some woman with crazy glasses telling you, you know, earthquakes. And now she says, it's inevitable, the big one's coming. She's been saying that since I was her age. And guess what? It ain't happened yet. Because she don't know. Anyone can guess. I mean, either she's right or wrong. So far, she's been quite wrong. He caused the sun to rise, and if he decided for it not to rise, it wouldn't rise. He sets his seal upon the stars. He who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the heights of the sea, who makes the Bear, Orion, the Pleiades, the chambers of the south, he is the creator of the constellations in the sky and does great things, and those things that are unfathomable by man and things that are so extraordinary without number. And this is the God that Paul preached. Is he the God that the church preaches today? Oh, no. Oh, no, 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 no. Not at all. God is a problem solver of the church. If you have a problem, God will solve your problem. God will answer all your questions, solve all your problems. Well, I'd like for you to show me that right here. How do you take that personal, ridiculous philosophy and put it in the center of a Bible in a time period where Christians were being killed? How do you do that today? How do you place that worthless thinking in a time period today where Christians are dying every day and suffering every day? You know why? Because we've been hue cut. God has taken away much of the so-called professing church's understanding and ability for redemption. He just cut it. We had great opportunities to give out the gospel. We stopped. Retooled it, rechanged it, nullified it, made it worthless, powerless. The evidence all around us. You don't have to search for it. Just look around you. You could see it. Just listen to those so-called believers I was telling you about earlier. Listen to the nonsense coming out of most of their mouths, out of their lives. Look at how absent much of the Bible is in their lives. Look at how little, if any of it has any direction in their lives. Look at how they claim to be walking in the Spirit when there's no evidence. Look at how a man has to tell him to do something. Be forced, kicked, prodded, punched, electrocuted to do something, which love of God alone is the chief motivator that should cause you to do anything for God. No, they want to be legislated. Someone has to tell them to read this many books, read this many chapters, read this, do that, do that. That person's your God. That church is your God. That leadership is your God. That man or woman is your God. If they have the power to tell you to do something and you're only going to do it when they tell you, that's your God. God, Hugh cut us a long time ago. And the sad thing is we didn't even know it. We didn't realize it. The offer of salvation has been given to many people, even through this church. And what happened? They didn't take advantage of the opportunity. And so God, Hugh cut them. And churches that are similar that teach the truth. I get calls from pastors time and time and time again about this. That so-called churches filled with filthy Gentiles have had themselves hue cut 1,000 times by God because they don't want the truth. They don't want it. This isn't something that's exclusive to our fellowship or anyone else's fellowship. It's all over the place. God has hue cut whole professing churches because they do not want the truth. They don't want it. And God has judged them by removing not only their opportunity to receive it, but their opportunity to even give it to anybody else. And they're not doing it. If God has judged them, we think God has hue cut the Jew. He has hue cut Gentiles big time. If he was quick to do it to his own, he'd be quicker to do it to us who weren't. There's no other explanation in my mind. Oh, the depths of the riches, back to Romans 11, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. The depths of the riches, the fullness, the abundance, the plentitude of the supreme intelligence and infinite understanding of God. The supreme intelligence. There is no one more intelligent than God. You think you are? You think you know something? God is infinite in his wisdom and knowledge. And everything God does is right. And everything we do, we don't even know if it's right. We may think it's right. We don't know if it's right. It could be right to us today and tragic to us tomorrow. We don't know that. We don't know the decisions we make today that we may think are good down the road. How will they affect decisions down there? We haven't figured it out yet. You know, God doesn't have that problem. We have that problem. We think something happens bad today. We don't know. It may have a wonderful effect down here. Down the road, we don't know. God doesn't have the same problem with the lack of intelligence and understanding of things that we do, because God is not a man. The depths of the riches, the fullness of it, the plentitude, the abundance beyond comprehension of the supreme intelligence and infinite understanding of God. How unsearchable are his decrees. His course of deciding cannot be comprehended. What God does, we can't comprehend it. And I'm getting tired of people that think they can with some little trivial little ditty that they offer people instead of the truth of God's word. But my people like to have it so, because they're hue cut. God judged them. These verses are all related to God's choosing and blinding the entire world concerning salvation. All this, Paul says, is in regards to what God does in salvation, how he chooses some for blessing and chooses some in judgment, how he makes a vessel of honor and a vessel of dishonor. And it's absolutely tragic and humorous at the same time to watch men in the church, so-called, attempt to do that which they cannot ever do. They try to discern the depths and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God concerning salvation. And it's laughable to see how far men in religion can stretch their feeble minds beyond their own usability, trying so hard to do the impossible. It's just a waste of mind. It's a waste of time. You know, mind's a terrible thing to waste when God hews it. He just... it's over. To the degree where people can't even recognize the truth anymore. They don't even know what it is. They don't even know what it is. They will sit there and let a man or woman lie to them to their face with the truth in their laps. and they don't even have the ability to discern what the truth is. Don't tell me that's not a judgment of God. All of salvation, every bit of it, is not according to our techniques, methods, and schemes of thought. It's exactly what we've been trying to do, been doing for a long time. Taking credit for something we have no business taking credit for. No, I take that back. The techniques and methods and schemes of thought, yeah, we should take credit for them because we've been doing it and God has nothing to do with it. Take our book out when you witness to someone and read this to the person. Oh, I've heard them all. I heard them all. But you know what I never heard anyone say? We need to let the Holy Spirit lead and guide us and submit to Him. Oh, no. Oh, no. The last 20 years, all I've heard was people downing the work and the person of the Spirit. I've heard it from so-called evangelicals down to the wackiest group of people you can imagine. They all denigrate and degrade the work of the Holy Spirit of God. They don't want you to be led by Him or to submit to Him. Not at all. They want you to try a technique, a method. Win people to your church by this book, this technique, this person coming, this so-called whatever, this doohickey, this doogee flipper, this whatever. Try a technique. How many techniques have people tried? If that worked, we wouldn't need anything else. I think most pastors get, and I used to get them, used to be a nice frisbee right into the trash. Used to get them big old thick packets of all these kinds of techniques. I mean, from the absurd. We talked years ago about honey angels. You can use these you know, pint or half pint sized bottles of honey as an evangelistic tool. Honey to evangelize a community. And more absurd things like that, to other absurdities like a marquee. That a marquee you put out in the parking lot of your church or in the grassy knoll is such a powerful witness that people will be drawn to come to your church. This is absurd. This is hue cut talk. A marquee? A bottle of honey? Oh, yes. Thank you for reminding me. All the plethora of jewelry. All the Jesus jewelry, Jesus pins, Jesus big head dolls, Jesus this, Jesus that, no gospel. They don't need to see no stupid jewelry or some big-headed doll. They need to see you converted. It is not done by our wit or wisdom or our ability to win the argument or to out-talk or trap our perceived opponent in his or her words. That's what the cults do. That's what they do. Their tactic is to keep talking until you tell them, would you shut it up? And sometimes you have to be that blunt because they're trained to just keep talking, out talking you. Because they know if you have a half a brain, when they get finished inhaling, here comes the truth from your lips and they can't deal with that. It's almost like a mantra, a fever pitch madness. They have to do this. You just tell, would you shut up and listen? It is not by our fluid and flawless presentation or skill or educational abilities or of who we know or think we know in Christian and church circles. We've been hue cut. It's like we treat the church like Fortune 500 company. It's who we know, what we know, our technique, our skills, you know, our people, our methodology, our big Christian business, our whatever. I don't see any difference. I don't see any difference. It's the same junk. But I look for the effects of it being that which glorifies God according to the Bible, and there's nothing there. It is not by our ministries or our churches, both large and small. You think that we're going to be able to comprehend the mind of God in salvation because we got a big bunch of people that are all ignorant of the truth? And because they're in some big or small or shiny something that somehow God is going to, you know, lay down all the wisdom and knowledge of the depths of his knowledge and understanding to a bunch of people that don't even know him, that carry Bibles but don't read them? It is not done because we walk down aisles, lay hands on people, or preach on TV or radio or whatever. You can walk down all the aisles you want. Seen them, been there, done that, lay hands on people, did that too. I lay hands on plenty of people. Where are they at? So you did? You're not even listening. Go back to sleep. back to your stupor or television or radio. Like the girl said, I heard everyone around here says you're famous. I said, no, I'm not. I don't know what that means. Famous in what way? I want to talk to that child and find out what does she mean? Because I don't know about that. Famous because someone sees your face on TV? God forbid. You know, I must have messed up. I guess I'm not preaching hard enough. I'm not preaching strong enough. I'm not calling sinners sinners enough. That if they're more concerned about me than the message, I messed up. It is not even done because we say words, make professions, cry oceans of tears, or get baptized or attend church faithfully. None of that. None of that at all. It's salvation. None of it at all. It is not because of our crusades, gospel tracts and music, things like these. No, 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 no. Please, no. It is not because of men and women skilled in the doctrines of the church and of the ability to argue their denominational bent one way or the other. All of salvation, every bit of it, is of God and God alone. That's a hard truth. We will get glory if we do not purposely give God glory for everything. We will get it. We'll make it. Somehow we'll get it. I see worthless people, people that have no business even being listened to, exalted by other worthless people as great spiritual leaders. They're not saying anything that's going to bring anyone to the kingdom. It's all damning. That's nothing but an evidence that God has hue-cut Gentile religion. Cut it to the ground. And only a remnant of people who now in this age have heard the gospel have truly believed. There must be a mystery about it. Paul said the depths of the riches of the wisdom of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. He warned the Gentiles about their misunderstanding of the mystery, lest they be, you know, wise in their own conceits. They shouldn't be ignorant of the mystery of God, the mystery of salvation. God does things that are beyond our comprehension, and the Gentiles shouldn't be ignorant about that. That they should accept the fact that God is God. He's all knowledgeable. And what he does, we can't comprehend. There must be a mystery about everything about salvation because of God who gave it. God alone possesses the reason and the knowledge whom he has saved and not we. I don't know why God saves. What I have no idea. Because I can't figure out why he saved me. You know, I start and stop with that. I don't know why he saved me. There was nothing and is nothing in me that deserves salvation. Nothing. You could start and stop with that forever. Try to figure that one out. Instead of worrying about somebody else. We are exercising wisdom beyond our abilities when we go beyond the gospel presentation and God. Using his message to save people. Going beyond our usability. Our minds are we're going beyond the limits of our thinking. We go beyond the presentation of the gospel of God. Stop. That's it. We don't know. We have forgotten that it is the simple yet powerful message of the gospel of Christ that saves. Forgot it. We have forgotten that God is the Savior. It is his business to save whom he wills, and blind and damn whomever he wills. And frankly, he doesn't care what you or I think about it. You don't have to if you're God, and he doesn't. He knows all things, and he knows what he's doing. He does not need any man to teach him. Verse 34, for who hath known the mind of the Lord? The implication is you don't. And for who? Meaning no one has ever. And that includes our age and the age to come. If there is one, we don't know. So I've been telling people more and more, go to God. Drive them to God. You're asking me to make a guess, and my guesses have been wrong more and more and more. I told Alex, I used to be a good judge of character. Now my judgments and people have all flopped. There's no need for me to even go there anymore. Just go to God. I'll say, this person will never be saved. He gets saved. Oh, this one's saved. He just walks out. My track record is really bad. So I just say, now, you know what? Go to God. It's his business. Judging and saving is God's business. It's not mine. It's not my business. It's not anyone's business. Just make your calling and election sure. That's your business. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Who has been the counselor of the Lord? Who has come to know the mind of the Lord? Who has come to know the fullness of the faculties of perceiving and understanding and judging like the Lord does, or as the Lord does? Do you think we have the ability to judge infinitely like God? Man, we have long since lost whatever perceived or professed mind we thought we had when we think we can judge like God. That's why I said earlier, the whole notion of imposing ourselves upon God and imposing our will upon God and just going before God and challenging everything he says and everything he does and questioning what he does and questioning those who teach the truth and questions and resistance and rebellion, that's hue cut. That means you were cut. You lost your opportunity. God done cut you. Now, I don't mean cut. He hewed you. Who has become God's advisor? There is a familiarity today in the professed church towards God that is an abomination. God is God, fool, and you are not him. You are not him at all. At all. I am sick of this familiarity that the so-called church has with God, where they just take him off his throne and make him like themselves. That's idolatry. That's hue cut. That's a judgment of God. Where God can't do much of anything. We're actually saying things that God has. I listen to some people and they're saying things and promising things that God will do. And I'm saying, that's not what he says. We don't listen because we know sitting in most of these places of spiritual doom and death and is just a whole garden of cut branches. We have to tell them what they want to hear because they're not interested in the truth. They don't want the truth. They don't want it. Who has become God's advisor? Well, it seems to be many in our age today that sit and instruct him on a continual basis. They seem to believe that they have a handle on him like no others. And some people act like they do. I'm hearing from the Lord. Just tell that fool he's hearing from himself and the devil that leads him. You're not hearing from God. They seem to believe that they have a handle on God like no others. They boast of themselves to be something based on the boastings of deceived and ignorant peoples, when in fact both they and their followers are totally ignorant of the mind of the Lord. Paul is quoting from Isaiah 40. Turn to Isaiah 40. Again, folks, another reason why we should go to the Old Testament. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 13 and 14. And you know what? People don't read this. They don't see this, and this is in their Bibles. Obviously, they don't want to see it because it's there. Who had directed the Spirit of the Lord or been his counselor hath taught him. When did you teach God anything? With whom took he counsel? When did God sit with you and listen to what you have to say? As if you're going to say something that God doesn't know unless you tell him. Now, this would be laughable if it wasn't so tragic that this is common thinking among many so-called professing believers. He has some fool down here in a hockey ring, not too far from here, claiming that God can't do anything without your permission. That he's given the reign and control of the world to you. That's madness. That's hue cut. And people sit there, yeah, you're right. And some other idiot says, you know, you're a little God. That's hue cut. You think you can sit with God? You can go toe-to-toe with the Almighty? You're going straight to hell. With whom took he counsel? And who instructed him? When did you teach God something? Just listen to the stupidity if you can stand it. And you could hear people act like they're teaching God. They dethrone God and make him nothing more than a caricature of themselves. And taught him in the path of judgment. Who taught God what's right? You hear it all the time in people complaining about what God is doing. The obvious implication, and it's not so much an implication, is a declaration that they know better than God what to do. And taught him knowledge. People act like they're teaching God something. Just keep praying to God and tell him what's on you. God knows what you need before you ask him. And what you need to do is shut up and submit to God. You'd be surprised. He answered a whole lot of your prayers. And show to him the way of understanding. When did you show God the right way to walk? Right way to go? The right path? People are insane. The worst, their hue cut. God has judged them. Some people seem to think that because Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 2:16 that we have the mind of Christ, that we somehow are equal with Christ. These people are sadly mistaken. The context of that passage has to do with the Christian being given the ability to know the things of the Spirit, not as a means of saying or implying that we somehow are as wise as he. See, people don't read the Bibles. They listen to these fools because they are fools themselves. And they hear some guys say something that it appeals to the flesh, they're going to believe it. But in the end, they're going to realize forever just how wrong they were. Back to Romans 11. What's my time looking like? I'll probably finish the 11th chapter, and that may be as far as we go, which almost guarantees the next time we're in Romans, it'll be chapter 12. I said almost. Nothing's ever sure. The Lord may have me to teach right out this chapter again. Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. When did you lend God something? He's going to have to give you something back. You better hear what I'm saying, because that's what these fools are saying. God is obligated to give you something. You give to God, God's going to give you something. God don't owe you nothing at all, ever, except judgment. He doesn't owe you grace, mercy, or anything else. The only thing we are owed from God is wrath. And I'd be very careful, as Paul said, you better watch, but be careful with that attitude. Because if God spare not the natural branches, take heed, he don't spare you. See, we don't believe God. We don't deal with the severity of God. You always talk about God judging. Yeah, fools like you. That's exactly what I'm talking about. I heard Cree Flow and I heard Reverend Sons. You can believe whatever you want. At the end, you're going to be wrong. You're wrong now. And each time you dismiss truth, you seal your doom even further. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Who does God owe anything to? Nobody. Who is here first giving God something so that he is obligated to pay this person back? God told Job, but where were you when I set this in order? Where were you when I set the stars in the sky, set Leviathan in the sea, made the sea, the mountains, the planets? Where were you? And Job said, nothing. That's the right answer. The answer was nothing. The following point needs to be branded in our hearts and minds forever. And we had better get hold of it. Forever, God is indebted to no one ever, not for knowledge, not for salvation, not for anything. The minute you think God is somehow obligated to you, look for the axe. The hue cuts are coming. God is not obligated to make your marriages or families better or worse. He's not obligated to make you happy or sad. He's not obligated to you in anything. And you could never prove it biblically and contextually. You said, I don't want to serve that God. Does it matter? you're going to give an account to him anyway. Where do you think you're going where you're not going to give an account to God? Your only hope is to serve him through Christ. Because where do you think you're going to escape? Where do you think you can go where his presence is not already there? Where do you think you're going? He's the one who is the giver, not man. He's the source of everything, not man. You and I don't have any, you and I have nothing unless God gave it to us. Nothing. It seems to me that the church has forgotten that. And God, in his infinite wisdom, is allowing the church to wallow in her own deception and apostasy while he saves his remnant, which has been given the sense enough to know, and I mean that literally, that we are nothing without him and that everything comes from him. He just cuts and Hugh cuts all this Gentile nonsense. He has judged the Gentile church, professing church, many years ago. And all she's doing now is repeating the same junk, cyclical junk. You can't find anything distinct about any of these so-called churches. They're all the same pieces of junk. They all do the same thing. They all share the same garbage. They all have the same lying snakes as prophets up there. They all just lie, deceit. The congregations are worthless, and they know it. They know it. It's all the same nonsense. The only people God is ever going to talk to is his remnant. That's it. Nobody else. Nobody else. Turn to Daniel 4. God owes you nothing. Never has, never will. Anybody who thinks he does is a lying fool. Anyone that teaches you anything other than this is a lying fool. If you believe anything that's coming out of the mouths of these people, you're a lying fool. A true believer won't entertain this garbage that's coming out of the church today. Oh, forget this. I'm not going to have my soul rot in here. This is rotting my soul. This is deadening my ability to hear or to understand anything from God. I see the axe. That was the axe. God is hewing me. And I don't take this serious because I don't live in a realm where there's any severity with God. So God removes a person when he hews someone down. In our minds, we think, well, what did the pastor do? Why did the church do this? We have all of our little methods and schemes in our minds to convince ourselves that somehow this was the era of the church or the pastor. No, it couldn't possibly be that God dealt severely with the heathen. Oh no, this God is a God of love. He doesn't deal in severity. Behold the goodness and severity of God. Verse 34, and at the end of days I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes into heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are equals to him, like Kenneth Copeland says, and Paul and Jan says, and Creflo says. No, are reputed as nothing. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And may I add, Isaiah, and less than nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. God does what he wants to do in heaven and earth. That's why when you pray, Lord, may, you know, you pray in the Lord's Prayer, you know, thy will on earth as it is in heaven. You really mean that? You know, that's an acknowledgement that, frankly, God does what he wants to do. That's what Neb said. Why don't we believe that? He's so heathen. God restored this heathen, gave him sense. The first thing he did was acknowledge that God put him out there in the field because he deserved it, and God proved himself to be God by doing it. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what do is that? Who can stop God? You think you can stop? And when God's hand is coming, what do you think you can do? I think that gnat that sits on that counter that's been annoying me forever, I don't think he understands that in the moment, his reign of annoyance is done. He can't go and fly and prevent my hand from coming. It's going down and splat over. Who can stay his hand? Or send him, what are you doing? We do it all the time. When something happens, we don't like it. Why are you doing it, Lord? Calling, crying. People, the Lord done did this. What do is there? At the same time, my reason returned unto me. We're going to talk about reason in chapter 12. And for the glory of my kingdom, my honor, my brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my Lord sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth. Everything God does is true, and his ways, judgment, his ways are right. And those that walk in, oh my goodness, in pride, he is able to abase. You know why he said it? Because he experienced it. Now he said, I did this. Look at my kingdom, which I put my hand at. God said, let me let you see something here for a while. Man was eating grass with the cows in the field, dew and claws. Got them Flojo claws out there in that field with dew all over his back, sleeping in the grass like with the cows. Because God just, that was it. He couldn't stay his hand. He wouldn't give God the glory. What of the fool in the New Testament? He was giving a great oration. And the people cried out, it's not the voice of a man, but the voice of a God. And God killed him because he wouldn't give God the glory. Struck him down. He wouldn't give God glory. Because of salvation and all things relative to it, God alone is to be praised. He gives to all. I was going to read Acts 17. I'll do it quickly. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. When Paul preached to the Gentiles, he preached to them that God is the creator. Why? Because the Jews knew it and the Gentiles didn't. And they had to understand who they were dealing with when he was presenting them the gospel. That the God of Scripture is not another idol. He is the God of heaven, and he made the world and everything, and he's the Lord of it and the Lord of earth. He doesn't need man. He gives to man. Not the church today. Hugh Cut. You ought to put on a marquee. Hugh Cut Baptist Church. Hugh Cut Methodist Church. Hugh Cut Church of God in Christ. Hugh Cut Pentecostal Church. Hugh Cut Charismatic Church. Hugh Cut Non-Denominational Church. Hugh Cut. God done judge the mess because it won't give him glory. We better pray that God would spare us too. Lord, thank you again for giving us another moment. Lord, we don't know if the axe is coming our way. We don't know. I pray, Father, that we have not squandered our opportunity, Lord. That we are not next in line to be cut. So much privilege has been given so many people. And Lord, has been cut away because of unbelief, because of our refusal to acknowledge who you are. You are God in every respect. And we are the complete antithesis of everything. And Lord, we need to accept our role in all of this, which is nothing but recipients, humble recipients, undeserving recipients of everything. And without you, Lord, we are nothing and less than nothing, Lord. We need to respond the right way. And we'll see that more specifically, if you're willing, next time. Lord, pray that you'll bless the bread and cup tonight and the giving. In Jesus' name, amen.